Welcome to Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee, a program provided by Living Stream Ministry and featuring the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Witness Lee, a servant of the Lord for over 7 decades on 5 continents, culminated his ministry with a 21-year, book-by-book exposition of the entire Bible, which he called a life study. And we're delighted to bring you short portions of this spoken ministry on today's broadcast. Now, let's join today's life study.
Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "And I heard a loud voice out of the temple, saying to the 7 angels, Go, and pour out the 7 bowls of the fury of God into the earth." These portions are not only sobering, but it's what they reveal about God in His righteous judgment that we want to see on today's Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee. Ron Kangas is with us again. Ron, welcome back to the program.
Good to be back, as always.
Ron, in chapter 16, we see these 7 bowls or plagues being poured out, showing us the ultimate fury of God's wrath upon a sinful and wicked mankind at the end of the age. And a bit later, we'll look at some of these 7. But before we touch His righteous judgment that will be manifest at that time, I'd like to pick up an important but often overlooked matter that's introduced once the 7th and final bowl has been poured out, indicating that God's judgment is complete. Verse 17 says, "And the 7th poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done." It's this phrase, Ron, out of the temple from the throne. It just seems too significant, for it connects God's throne with his temple. Why is it that these two always seem to go together? And we should never try to isolate or separate his throne and his righteousness from his temple, his house.
I am thankful that you brought up this point as a focus for our fellowship. And I'm thankful and glad for 2 main reasons. One is we have the opportunity to correct a very serious deficiency in so many studies or expositions of Revelation. Studies and expositions that tend to sidestep or neglect a crucial point like this and pay attention to locusts and frogs and beasts and plagues and all kinds of things. Then on the positive side is that we're at the heart of God's eternal purpose. Okay, the throne of God and the temple of God. Revelation, as we have emphasized, is a book on God's administration, of which the ascended Christ is the center. He has been exalted to be the Lord of all. He is the one on the throne, executing the decisions of the throne. So we have this in chapter 4, a vision of the throne. It is not that difficult for most readers of the Bible to understand the connection between God and the throne, because this easily fits in with our natural understanding of God being sovereign, being omnipotent, being the ruler of all. So to say that he has a throne that is the center of his administration, from which he carries out his intention and exercises his authority, that's not hard to see. But the temple of God, which is actually mentioned first in the verse you quoted, the temple of God, the throne of God. Well, the throne is a matter of authority or dominion, but the temple is a matter of expression. We know from the types of the ark in the tabernacle and the ark in the temple in Exodus and 1 Kings, respectively, that the ark, which contains the testimony of what God is, is in the Holy of Holies where the glory of God resides. And the temple is a building, God's dwelling place, which is his glorious corporate expression. So the throne is for God's governmental administration involving his authority. That is from eternity to eternity. But God's purpose is not simply to be on the throne, but to have a dwelling place, a tabernacle, but ultimately a temple, in which he will dwell. And that temple involves the redeeming God and the redeemed people of God living in oneness. The Lord himself, in his incarnation, was the reality of the temple. The church, as the corporate expression of Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, is the temple of God. The New Jerusalem, consummately, we may say, is the temple, although we're told clearly there is no temple there, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. So God's eternal purpose, executed from his eternal throne, is to have a dwelling place, a spiritual house, a temple for his corporate expression. So now we put these two together. They are inseparable. God's authority, his dominion, his throne is inseparable from his dwelling place, his glory, his expression. And if we can make quite a correlation, we can see how this fulfills Genesis 1:26, image and dominion. Dominion's a matter of the throne. Image is a matter of expression. By the end of the book of Revelation, we have a corporate person, the wife, the bride of the Lamb, called the city, the holy city. And this holy city includes the throne, and it is the temple. The throne for authority, the temple for expression, for something to issue forth out from the temple and from the throne is extremely significant because it is a matter that flows out from God's governmental administration with his authority and for the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose to have a dwelling place, a temple for his corporate expression in glory. This is a crucial phrase right there for our consideration, written by the apostle under the anointing of the Spirit to be part of the book of Revelation. Well, we pointed out the relationship between the throne of God and the temple of God. But now we are going to consider the bowls, which are the pouring out of the ultimate righteous judgment of God. And the source of this judgment is the throne. So that's the connection. The throne from which the Lord is administrating his economy has decided and has determined there's no alternative. There must be a righteous judgment, and the bowls, one after another, must now be poured out on the earth.
We want to look now at the first four of these seven bowls, and here are the verses that we'll be discussing in Revelation 16. Verse 2, "And the first went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and there came to be an evil and malignant sore upon the men who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. And the second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living soul that was in the sea died. And the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And the fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to burn men with fire." All right, here's Witness Lee as we look at these first four bowls.
The first bowl poured out into the earth, but it is not the earth that will be damaged. Rather, the earth would afford something to damage the human bodies. Why? Because after the pouring out of this bowl, the first bowl, into the earth, a kind of sore, S-O-R-E, evil and malignant, something like cancer, will be on the human bodies. And those who have the mark of the beast, to my understanding, it seems that God would say, okay, you like to have the mark of the beast. Let me now give you a mark. The mark of a soul, a malignant soul. As you like to bear my enemy's mark, let me give you a mark. The second bowl pour out into the sea becoming blood, like that of a dead man. That will become a bloody sea. The third bowl pour out into the rivers and the springs of waters, the rivers and the springs becoming blood. Now, some of the angel who takes care of the waters. Do you believe this? Have you ever got to know that all the waters are under one angel? In God's administration, there is the Department of Waters. And this angel is the minister of the Department of the Waters. God has his cabinet. Oh, the minister of the Department of Waters, when he sees, my, he praises God for God being righteous in his judgment. Now, the fourth bowl pour out upon the sun burning man with fire, man being burned with great heat, blasphemes the name of God, and now repenting to give him glory.
Ron, we've just heard a brief recounting of the first four of these seven bowls, all bringing out another level of judgment. When we come to verse 11 now, we read mankind's response, and it says, "And blasphemed the God of heaven for their pains and for their sores, and they did not repent of their works." This is just amazing to me that this would be the response of man, to blaspheme God, not to repent nor give him glory. Ron, in this age, the church age or the age of grace, the Lord's precious blood is here for everyone to take away the sins and trespasses of all those who ask. But what we're seeing in these chapters at the end of Revelation almost depicts a different dispensation, a different way in which God is relating to mankind. Can you help us to see what the significance of this is?
Let's recall that we are now talking about events that take place during the last 3.5 years of the present age, the second half of the 70th week prophesied in Daniel 9. By this time, the age of grace is functionally and practically over. During this period of time, when Antichrist demands being worshipped, the eternal gospel mentioned in chapter 14 is proclaimed by an angel. So yes, God is now dealing with the rebellious earth dwellers. According to his righteousness, he's given them ample time to respond to his grace, an entire age of grace, with the gospel of grace. But they rejected that. They refused to believe. Now there's an opportunity for them to repent and to not worship the beast, not to take his name. And God, we may say, in a very real sense, is speaking through the plagues with their judgment. You would think a normal person, a sober person, would fear God and welcome the opportunity, even at the last hour, to repent and to seek mercy and forgiveness. But no, these ones will blaspheme. This shows their utter oneness with the devil, Satan, that their mind, their whole being, their soul is fully taken over by this spirit of rebellion. And so instead of humbling themselves under God's righteous judgment and crying out for mercy. They blaspheme, they curse, they refuse to cease from their sins. So the plagues continue until the righteous judgment of God has thoroughly been executed.
Okay, we want to make a transition now to chapter 17. And in this chapter, we see something quite particular that we want to explore. Verse 3 says, "And he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Previously, we saw that this woman represents the apostate and degraded church. Today, we'd like to see more about the scarlet beast that she's riding on. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains where the woman sits, and are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only a short time. And the beast who was and is not, he himself is also the eighth, and is out of the seven, and goes into perdition." In developing these verses, Witness Lee is going to mention the seven Caesars of the ancient Roman Empire. These seven Caesars, culminating with Caesar Nero, are the seven kings that we see in verse 10. But what is important is that an eighth Caesar is coming, and this is the one that we want to be clear about. Here's Witness Lee.
The spirit of Nero, who is kept in that beast, will come up to get into the slain body. So actually, this eighth Caesar comes from where? From that beast. Because all the seven heads, signifying the seven Caesars. History tells us clearly that all these Caesars claim that they are God. They all assumed deity and called for their people to worship them. If they wouldn't, they would persecute them. So, I tell you, they themselves are a blasphemy to God. So Nero's spirit will rise up from the beast and get into the dead body of the seventh Caesar. And that becomes what? The eighth Caesar. And that will be the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years. Eventually, he will go into destruction by being thrown into the lake of fire.
Ron, boy, there's a lot to unpack here. We have one that will be slain and then resuscitated, only to then be inhabited by the spirit of Nero. Help us sort this out.
I'll try. The language is somewhat mysterious, but here's the basic thought. There were seven Caesars of the 12. And one of the seven, Nero, was among those that were either murdered or committed suicide. What there will be at the end of this age is some kind of restoration of the Roman Empire, with a remarkable leader who will be assassinated and resuscitated, counterfeiting the resurrection of Christ. When this one is resuscitated, he will be indwelt by the spirit of Nero. So there were the seven, but now Antichrist will be the eighth, in the sense that the spirit of the fifth will occupy him, and he will be the Antichrist, who is in effect a kind of Caesar, indwelt and motivated by the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Nero himself. So the background for the revelation here is the Roman Empire, geographically, historically, with the Caesars, and the Antichrist will in effect be one of these Caesars in the sense that the spirit of a deceased one, Nero, will enter into him and govern him and lead him to do these horrible things. Maybe this is sufficient to see there will be a recovery of the Roman Empire. There will be a remarkable leader in Europe. He will be assassinated. He will be resuscitated. And when he does, he will be Antichrist, the ultimate Caesar, rebelling and warring against the Lord himself.
Well, Ron, we still need to see that this beast had not just the seven heads, but also 10 horns. Here's a very brief section by Witness Lee to set up our conclusion today.
This scarlet beast, he has 10 horns. This Antichrist, he has 10 horns. And these 10 horns all signify a king. So there will be 10 kings. And these 10 kings will receive the kingdom within 1 hour with the beast. This will be quite miraculous. They will come into power in this way. Out of a sudden, they all receive the kingdom because this is altogether a miraculous doing. By whom? Not by God. By Satan. Within 1 hour, all of them will receive the kingdom. With the beast. Then all the 10 have one mind. That means they fully submit themselves to the Antichrist. These 10 kings with Antichrist eventually will make a war with the Lamb directly. We know this war will be the one at Armageddon. And the Lamb will overcome them. And the called children and faithful overcomers of the Lamb will be with the Lamb. Not only called. Called means saved. Children means what? Overcoming. We are being called, but whether we will be children or not, it depends whether we will be overcoming or not.
Well, Ron, Armageddon is commonly know the stuff of legend and bad Hollywood movies, but we want to take it out of that realm and put it into the context in which it belongs, the revelation of Jesus Christ and his overcoming army at the end of this age. As a conclusion today, help us to see what is vital and intrinsically important about this coming battle.
Let's be freshly impressed. There is now on the earth the ultimate rebellion against God and the Lordship of Christ. So the enemy, utilizing human beings and the leaders of the restored Roman Empire, will war directly against God. So the Lord himself, we know from Revelation 19 and 17, will return. But he will not return alone. He will have an army consisting of the victorious believers, the overcomers. And the Lord with his army will defeat Antichrist and his armies. And the description of the Lord's army is this. There are three aspects. Those that are with him, the Lord, are called, chosen, and faithful.
Thank you very much, Ron, for today's sharing.
You're welcome.